Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, found on page 1320 of your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word and guide us by his Spirit as we would examine this portion today. Well, today, as we look at this portion of God's word, we are going to again be reminded of the threats that we are to anticipate as the people of God in this age of the church. We'll be looking and reminded that these threats, first of all, are to come against the church from without, but also from within. Secondly, we'll see that, as has been the practice through the history of God's people, there have always been those who have sought signs. And today's message is entitled, "The Folly of Signs." And we'll be looking today at how it is that the world seeks and often is led astray by signs, and how it is our great enemy seeks to deceive through signs. And lastly, we'll be contrasting the mark of the beast with that which marks the Christian, the mark of Christ. So let's look at our passage this morning. As we had looked a few weeks ago at the beginning of Revelation 13, we had seen that dragon, that one who had at the end of chapter 12 been described as standing upon the shore, standing upon the sand, calls forth to himself that first beast, a beast that arises out of the depths of the sea, a beast that has seven heads, and who demonstrates or shows forth what looks to be a mortal wound that has healed on one of those heads. And we looked that week at that first beast, and we were there reminded that that first beast would have meant something to that first century church, who would have seen within it all of the signs of the pressures that were being exerted at that time against the church by the state. And we knew that this was the case as we recalled in those early letters to the seven churches how often Christ addressed his precious churches and alerted them to those pressures they should expect and anticipate by governments that were hostile to the things of Christ, those that were following after their master, Satan, or the dragon. And we looked at some of the practical ways that God's people were impacted by that imperial cult that was common in that first century. How it was that if they did not themselves participate, if they did not themselves engage in worship to the false gods, or to even those Caesars who feigned for themselves the position of deity, being themselves God, that their capabilities even to participate in the marketplace were denied them. And so it wasn't uncommon, and we see it in those letters to the seven churches, for God's people to be relegated to positions of great economic need, to being limited to only the most meager of ways to eke out a living because of the pressures wrought against them by those godless governments. And perhaps we have many examples that we can point to, even in our own world today, of governments that are hostile to the things of Christ. And we don't have to look far afield anymore. In fact, we see increasingly these evidences of hostility to the things of Christ manifesting themselves even from the halls of our own governments, where we see increasingly laws that are being passed that are contrary to the Word of God, where things that are rightly assigned by God as evil are being redefined as indifferent or even good and to be promoted by the governments and the government of our own land. And so we may not be surprised at the sign of that first beast and that those attacks would arise from outside of the body of faith. But we see here today that there is a second beast, that here we are alerted to another beast that arises out of the earth. And this beast, like the first, takes on some semblance of other images that we know and embrace. So in the case of the first beast, we were reminded of a mortal wound that had been suffered, just as we had been alerted earlier in the book of Revelation when John was taken up into the throne room of heaven and he wept because there was no one worthy to take that great scroll from the hand of God, until he was tapped on the shoulder by that elder who was there upon the throne and said, "Do not weep, for the Lamb of God has arrived." And you recall, John lifted his head and he saw that Lamb that looked as though it had been slain and yet lived. Well, here we see what is a common practice by our great enemy Satan. As he would aim to deceive, he seeks to utilize and to co-opt those images that we hold near and dear, like that lamb that was slain and yet lives, in order to try to deceive the world. And so in the case of the first beast, he takes on that appearance of a mortal wound that has been healed, as if he had been slain and yet rose again. And here we see that the second beast does something similar, taking for himself that look of a lamb. That by the appearance of a lamb, he might deceive. And we're reminded of this threat even by the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, where Christ would warn his people of the danger of those wolves who would appear in sheep's clothing, those who would feign to be something that they are not. And so we see that here in our passage this morning, with this arriving of the second beast, that John's intent, or the intent of Christ here, is to alert us as his people, as the body of Christ, to dangers not only from outside of the church, but now he's alerting us to the dangers that can arise within the church, where false teachers may arise, who may say the right things, who may have the appearance of righteousness, but yet are bent and in the service of the dragon, whose aim is not the glory of Christ, nor is it to see the people of God walk in that way laid out by Christ in accord with the commands of God. But yet these have arisen and are cooperating with the first beast. Look, if you will, at verse 12. We read of this lamb who appears with two horns and speaks like a dragon, that it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. This one who is given a platform, this one who is exercising that powerful voice, given here the voice of the dragon to remind us that these may arise as those who would speak subtly, persuasively, and yet powerfully in the service of the dragon or in the service of governments. Perhaps one example of this that we might be aware of, if you think in terms of the present situation in China. In China, it is very well known that there is a government that is hostile to the things of Christ, that is warring against the church of Christ, and has gone to great lengths at various times and decades through this present reign of communism in China to try to root out the church. Sometimes those attacks are very direct, and some of you have read articles in the last couple of years of the government utilizing bulldozers and other things to directly attack the church and to destroy those places where God's people would gather. But we also know of some of the more subtle ways that the government has sought to impact and impede the right exercise of the church. In China, there is a body that is known and is governmentally approved of as the Three Self Church, a church that is under the thumb of the government, whose leaders have to be approved of, whose messages have to be reviewed and approved of, to ensure that they aren't contrary to the desires of the government. And so we see maybe a practical example of this kind of cooperation that Satan will use in order to co-opt the church, to malign its ministry, to impede its seeking after the things of Christ by forming these unholy alliances between the church and the state. Here we see this lamb exercising this authority that has been given to it in the presence of that first beast. And its aim is to make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. You see, when you look at the aims of the communist regime upon that three-self church, it is to ensure that what is being taught is commending of the government that is in power. That would be complimentary rather than call to account a godless government for its godless acts and call them to repentance before their rightful authority and King, Jesus Christ. And so these who would arise, these dangers that arise within the church, often arise in order to lead the people of God astray. And certainly as we look out across what often seeks to exist today as broad evangelicalism, under what they would claim to be are the banners of Christ, too often we see that these bodies have been co-opted by culture, have grown too comfortable with the practices of the world. And so they've become bodies that are pluralistic and syncretistic. Some would use even the example of the World Council of Churches, which is supposed to be a body that would bring all churches together. But even within that body that is seeking to bring bodies together, the one thing they can't stand for are those who would hold that the Word of God is true and without error. That is unacceptable. That can't be permitted. And so we see that the aim of this second beast is to breed confusion and is to put forth falsehoods that would lead people astray. Rather than to worship God, they are worshiping government. It was a temptation, wasn't it, even in our most recent pandemic, where there were a lot of pressures that were extended, a lot of things that were exerted against the church in order that we might put our hope and faith in lots of other things than God alone. Whether it be to promote the God of science or of medicine or the authority of even our elected officials. And sadly, many churches were co-opted in this time, led away from that who is the true help to his people. And so they exercise the authority of the first beast in its presence, and they make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. Now, I mention and I repeat this each week that we're looking at the book of Revelation, that this is intended to be a book of encouragement for all those who are Christ's. And it's important that as we would look at our passage today, that we understand the encouragement that is intended for us here by Christ. One, are the deceptive techniques and practices of this second beast necessarily effective against those who truly believe? I would argue, no, they are not. You see, those that are here pointed out are those who are the ones who dwell in the earth. Again and again throughout the book of Revelation, as we read of those who dwell upon the earth, or the occupants, the inhabitants of the earth, what is in view here is a competing message seeking to be louder than the gospel message that goes forth in order to lead astray those who are most in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see this competing din of activity by the second beast leading astray the world, those who dwell in the earth. We have a sense of their being ill-informed as we read of how it is that this second beast leads so many astray. What is it that this beast commends to them? He commends the establishing of an image that it may be worshipped. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to spend much time at all within the Word of God to realize that this is not a God-honoring practice. There are not calls from God on high, the one who spoke by the power of his word and brought into being all things that are, for any manifestation of images, are there? In fact, when we see God's people fall to the level of the establishment of images, the wrath of God is soon to follow. Think, if you will, to God's people that he so lovingly led forth out of Egypt, who so soon after his mighty arm had delivered them, plundering their oppressors, the Egyptians, bringing them out enriched and in safety, keeping them from Pharaoh, who again sought their lives by parting the Red Sea and leading them safely through on dry land, soon again turned to fashioning for themselves golden calves. Soon returned to that practice, those things that they had witnessed in Egypt, and flirted with disaster as God was prepared to wipe them out, to start again from Moses. And Moses pled with God that he would relent. And God spared them. But we see here that those who would arise are calling upon people to do things which God's word completely condemn. You see, these are the ways in which these false teachers arise, and they seek to plant seeds of doubt in the word of God and seek to instead provide something new, some new image, some new teaching, something else. They often seek to instill within the minds of those they're seeking to manipulate a desire for some special sign. And so we come to this second point of our passage today, that the world seeks signs. This is often true. We don't want to lean upon, rely upon, or trust the things which God intended to be our guide in our Christian walk. These tendencies toward looking for signs, looking for special understanding, speak to another one of our areas of weakness as men and women. We're lazy, aren't we? Understanding that God has by his love preserved for us Genesis through Revelation, that we might know all that he has been pleased to reveal. Yet how often we neglect the study of God's word. How often we are satisfied with a mere morsel rather than desire to delve deeply into his word, rather than to spend time within his word. We often are guilty of reading, as is our responsibility each day in our devotions, a passage quickly, but never letting it cross our minds again. I think back to my years in college, and one of those things that I discovered in the campus bookstore early on, perhaps as I was getting ready for my first humanities class, I looked and there was this little book stand covered with little yellow pamphlets. Many of you probably remember them. They were called Cliff Notes. And I looked at my syllabi and I saw the hundreds of pages that the professor was requiring of me to read. And I saw that little pamphlet, the Cliff Notes that would teach me all I needed to know about Shakespeare within just 60 or 70 pages. And the allure of something short and sweet. But isn't that how often we approach the word of God? Either we delight ourselves with a verse and we take it completely out of context and we expand it in order to achieve with it what is the desire of our heart rather than the intent of God. Or we become out of balance in our spiritual nutrition by starving ourselves of the word. limiting ourselves to those few times in any given week when that word is read in our hearing. And it goes in one ear and out the other. You see, we want signs. We want quick and easy gratification. But we don't really want to meditate upon the word. We want some special sign from God as to what he would have us to do, rather than delve into his word and understand the principles of his commands that are intended to guide us in every matter of faith and life. You see, here the second beast arises and he plays upon those things. He gives us little quips, little tidbits. While the TFYers were here, they noticed in one of the boxes of books that had gone out or that had been set out for the yard sale, a book called The Gospel of Judas. Some of you that might have been over at Tuska last week heard Pastor Jonathan Watt reference The Gospel of Judas, one of these competing works that arose in the early church that sought to lead God's people away. And it had little snippets that it would take out of the other gospels, but then it added other things to it in order to convolute the message. And it was such a bizarre gospel, short. It's only maybe 14 pages, very short in length, but it makes Judas the hero. I mean, how radically turned upside down are these things that are being put forth as truth in order to lead God's people astray? The world seeks signs. God was pleased to utilize signs, wasn't he, of the power of his arm in Egypt. You remember those 10 plagues that he brought against that great land of Egypt. And yet it's interesting, what was Pharaoh's response for those first few plagues? He called forth his own magicians, didn't he? And his own magicians came forward, and what did they do? But they produced signs in order to reassure the Egyptians that these things were not unusual nor outside of the capability of their god Pharaoh to also accomplish. But it's interesting that in those feigned signs of the magicians of Egypt, did they remedy the problem? Did they eliminate those plagues from their midst? Or did they exacerbate them? You remember, the magicians of Egypt couldn't do anything to rid the nation of those plagues. They just brought about more of them. So in the case of frogs, if you were already grossed out by the prospect of frogs crawling in and out of your cups and in and out of your bed and every other place that you could hardly imagine, they added more frogs. You see, this is the folly of those who would pursue signs over the great riches that God has been pleased to give us in his word. You see, too often in our looking after signs, we're ignoring the light that God has already graciously and most generously given within his word. They want special signs and insight. Some of you may have noticed here that one of the signs of this second beast is that fire would come down from heaven. Again, bringing our minds back to that account of Elijah on Mount Carmel back in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you recall there, Elijah came before the assembled people, and you remember he challenged them. He said, "Who will you follow? Will you continue to follow those who worship Baal, or will you follow God?" And you could have heard a pin drop, because all of the assembled people upon Mount Carmel remained silent, not choosing for themselves who they would follow, not wanting to take a stand for the things of Christ. They remained silent. Saul, if you remember, King Saul himself fell into the displeasure of God. Why? Because he neglected the commands of God. He took into his own hands that responsibility of carrying out sacrifices, and he disregarded God's command to kill all that were found when he was victorious. Saul wanted a sign. And so in the cover of darkness, he went to the witch of Endor, didn't he? And there he sought to hear from Samuel, who was already dead, that he might hear from the grave instruction that would direct him. You see, these aren't encouraging examples of sign seekers, but instead, this should help to commend to us again the folly of seeking after signs, looking for something beyond what God has already so lovingly provided. You see, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Again, we see the darkness of this unholy alliance between those who have come up falsely from within and who are the agents of the dragon, seeking to co-opt the allegiances of people to praise the first beast, to worship him whose wound had been healed. And if they will not, they will be slain. Again, if our minds are taken back to those letters of the seven churches, where there Jesus spoke to those churches of the dangers of the coming martyrdoms that may mark the age of the church when the dragon makes war against the things of God, that they would be allowed to be slain. And certainly we know this was the case in the first century church. We know of the reigns of Nero and Domitian, those who put great pressure upon the church, those who would not bow a knee or recognize Caesar as God or participate in the guilds and give offerings to those false gods so that they might participate. Many of our fathers and mothers went to their graves because they would not bow a knee to the dragon, because they would not worship the first beast. And he says, also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Now, a lot of books have been written as to what is the nature of the mark. You know, is this to be your credit card? Is this to be some kind of a barcode? Is this a tattoo that's going to be applied? And again, like we have already looked at the mark of Christ upon those who are His, these are not a physical mark. These are not something that is an outward adornment. Rather, these are the product of what it is you live for and who it is you serve. Those things that mark your life are here in view, so that those who are Christ, those who have been marked by Christ, what is it that makes them identifiable to the world? One, they have been made alive in Christ, such that they comprehend things that before their minds that were darkened in sin, were dead and unable to understand and comprehend. They utilize the eyes which God has given them to perceive the witness of what God has made and understand the word that He has given. Why? Because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are the things that mark the people of God. Those who He dwells within, those whom He has redeemed, those who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Their lives will attest What is it that will mark the lives of those who are Christ's? But obedience to the Word of God. How is it that we will be obedient to the Word of God if we're ignorant of the Word of God? If we're not students of the Word of God? If we are not feeding upon the Word of God on a regular basis? You see, these are the things that make us healthy spiritually. These are the things that will grant to us direction even in the cloudiness of the time in which we live. This will help us sort through the many messages that are being expressed in the world in which we live, to know those who are in accord with the Word of God and those that are contrary. What was it that made the Bereans so successful and so commendable as a people? It was that they studied the Word of God. They knew it. They attended to it, and they used it to measure all things, to guide them in their decision-making, so that they weren't caught unaware and easily led astray. You recall from the letter to the church in Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2 of Revelation. That was one of the things that God praised the church in Ephesus, is that they weren't easily led astray by false teachers. They understood and they countered these falsehoods by the Word of God. You see, this is an opportunity that is here presented to us as we look at this chapter to examine ourselves. As we read of these signs that are to be present, to say, what is the sign that marks my life? What is it that the world would see in me that would attest to me being a son of God or a daughter of God? Does the world look at me and find someone that is walking in lockstep with them? Or do they see someone that is odd and out of step with culture and society and political norms? One whose delight is in the Word of God, who's hungering after the things of Christ, rather than satisfied and consumed with the things of the world. It also serves as a reminder that these things require of us wisdom. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man, and his number is 666. We'll go back, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. What is the beginning of knowledge? But it's the fear of the Lord. How is it that we manifest and demonstrate the fear of the Lord today? What are those things which God has given us that enable us to withstand the attacks of the enemy? For we know they're true. This passage attests to the fact that we should expect them. We should expect it in the age of the church that there will be these hostilities by the dragon until Christ comes again. Well, you can look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 12 remind us of the reality of these spiritual battles, of these principalities and authorities that we must contend with, who are in Christ, that we'll be confronted by throughout our days that are here. And yet we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that God does not leave us ill-equipped, but God outfits us with the full armor of God. He gives us what is necessary for us to stand. And brothers and sisters, that is what Christ is here seeking to remind you of as we face the adversity and trials of this life. That we are safely within His hand, that He has given to us that which is our guide in all matters of faith and life. He has indwelt us, all who are His, by His Spirit, that we might rightly identify and flee from the falsehoods that are so prevalent and promoted today, that we might lean upon His word alone. And so we see the folly of those seeking for signs beyond what Christ has already commended to us as being complete, His word, His canon, His revelation, which we have now by His good grace in full. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You that as You would share with us these visions, that You are pleased to remind us of the dangers that will face Your people throughout this time, Lord, this age of the church that exists from the time of Your ascension to Your coming again. And so, Lord, we give You thanks that You have not left us ill-equipped. You've not left us at the whim of our enemy, but You have lovingly given to us Your word, and You have given us the advocate, the interpreter, to guide and direct us in the study of Your word, that we might rightly apply it to all areas of our life, that we might be able to identify truth from falsehood as You are pleased, Lord, to guide us by Your word. And Lord, if we are contending with laziness in our life, neglecting our time within Your word, Lord, may You work within us an ever-growing hunger for it, that we would not only see the benefit of Your word, but Lord, we would yearn to be fully equipped, outfitted by You with all of the necessary tools that You afford those who are Yours to contend in this present season of life. And so, Lord, may we not be looking for signs beyond what You have been pleased to give. May we not be looking for confidences outside of Your word. But rather, Lord, may we cling to the promises that You have made, that we await with great eagerness to be fulfilled when You come again to judge the living and the dead. We are thankful, Lord, that through these passages You reiterate Your dominion, Your supremacy. And so, Lord, help us not to be overwhelmed by the world, but rather understand that we stand in and upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.